that way.
Sometimes it's funny, things like that will kind of break some barriers down. I mean,
I think it is.
Does the Lord use it?
It's something that we did as a family. Yeah. Right.
I mean,
you can do that.
Yeah.
I enjoy it, but
right.
Beyond that,
I know
it's
my
life.
It sure would be. God bless you. Thanks, Mike. Okay, we can get started here again. Let's see, yeah, I guess I lose track of time so easily here. We're really lost without bells. Okay, we'll continue here, chapter 39. In verse 4, we just read, Captain of the Guard, verse 4 of chapter 39, Joseph found grace in his sight and served him. He made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. So he has confidence in him and can entrust things to him. Verse 5, and it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. So again, he's seeing this testimony. The Lord is blessing the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. God will bless the world in and through Christ as well. And really, in many respects, the world as it is today, any blessing or any good that you see in the world today is simply because of the fact that Christ has been here and that redemption has been purchased, even though many men have not accepted it. There is light in the world today because of that. This country would be consider what the world would be like in general had Christ never come and had paganism reigned. There'd be no United States of America. There'd be, there'd be just heathens and pagans all over the world, atheists, ungodly. This world would be a much more horrible place to live. And that's going to be manifested by the fact that when the rapture occurs and God takes his people out, they'll see what this world is like without the presence of Christians. The presence of those who love God in this world has, as the scripture says, it's a letting force. It's restraining the judgment that's coming. And there are blessings upon this nation, even upon the unbelievers in this nation. They are receiving blessings because God has blessed the nation because of the truth of the Word of God that's being upheld in the laws and so forth, at least to an extent. So the Egyptian, who's an ungodly man, is being blessed because of Joseph. And he recognizes the connection here. This is an important point, too. It's important that they see the connection, that they recognize that the blessing is coming because of God. Now, the man-child also is going to be holding back a flood of evil until it's taken out, as I just mentioned, and that's a part of the anti-type of this. God has blessed the world in Christ, and he's going to be blessing it also in the man-child, giving them an opportunity to bring the truth of God in the earth before they're taken out. Verse 6, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. So he trusted everything into Joseph's hand except the things that he ate. The only thing he cared about was the food that he ate. Everything else he put in Joseph's hand, didn't even know what he had. In other words, he put such confidence in Joseph that he didn't even know himself what all the books showed, as it were, in terms of his wealth and everything else. Now, Egyptians, though, could not eat food that had been prepared or planned by a Hebrew. Genesis 43:32. Is the verse that ties into that. I'll just read that here so you can get the connection. That's why he says everything except that which he ate. In Genesis 43:32, it says, and they set for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. In other words, the Egyptians considered an abomination to eat with Hebrews. And so they didn't want any food and so forth connected with them. The reason most feel is this. The Hebrews sacrificed animals that the Egyptians held to be sacred. And the Egyptians, of course, believed in many gods, and many of their gods were associated with different animals. And the Egyptian, I mean, the Hebrews would sacrifice some of these animals, and that was considered an abomination, so the Egyptians wouldn't eat with the Hebrews. It's kind of interesting. But he's accepting everything else, as it were. In Genesis 46, verses 33 to 34, Genesis 46, verses 33 to 34, refers to that last statement that I made about the sacrifices. Okay, verses 7 to 9. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. And there is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So Joseph's love for God is greater than the temptation. And this is a key to resisting temptation. The reasons that he's giving for not yielding to the pressure and so forth is, number one, his gratitude to his master for the trust that's placed in him, but even more greatly, his fear of God's displeasure if he sinned against God. He cannot do this evil and wickedness and sin against God. So he's a man of integrity. He's a man who's fighting temptation the right way with truth, and the recognition that God's way and God's plan for us is higher and more important and more to be observed than temptations of the flesh. Now, this does not imply that Joseph was not tempted at all, or that he did not feel any drawing to commit sin here, because this thing you see as it goes on, he's being pressed day by day by this thing. It's not that he has absolutely no interest whatsoever. It's that the reasons that he's giving is that he has been entrusted by his master, and that he is not going to sin against God. Now, he was tempted. The scripture says that Christ was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And here's Joseph as a type of Christ who is very definitely tempted, but he doesn't yield. And Christ did not yield. Verse 10, And it came to pass that she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. So there was a continual temptation. It's one thing to resist it, one time, but a continual temptation like this. Satan is trying to wear down our commitment. And I'm sure Potiphar's wife was trying to wear down his commitment. Keep bringing the temptation. To try to catch him at a weak moment. Try to catch him when he was discouraged by something else and so forth. And he's trying to seek refuge in just getting away from it all, as it were. Trying to forget it for a while and that type of thing. And that's the way the devil works on us so often. He can't get you to do something you know better. But if he'll wear you down with other things, or if he'll just come at you continually with it, and there are those who finally succumb to something if it's presented to them long enough and hard enough and so forth, and they don't take the proper stance, or they just mentally give into it a little bit, then they're vulnerable. But Joseph is giving no indication of that whatsoever here. So verses 11 and 12, and it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Okay. We see here a classic example of the scriptural admonition to flee fornication. And that's exactly what he did, very literally. Fled out of the house. It was a very wise move. And yet, you're going to see that fleeing is going to cost him something too. And of course, but the point is that had he sinned, it would have cost him plenty. And if he doesn't sin, sometimes it's going to cost you plenty. The devil will try to see to it that you're placed in positions like that, where upholding the truth is going to cause you trouble. And that's, of course, what Christ found himself in as well. Proclaiming the truth of who he was cost him his life. 1 Corinthians 6:18, talking about fleeing fornication now, 1 Corinthians 6:18, 2 Timothy 2:22, 2 Timothy 2:22, warning and admonishing the young men to flee these things. And so Joseph flees temptation. He leaves his garment in her hand, fled, and got him out. The Hebrew is really emphatic here. He got him out to the outside. You know, it really makes it clear. He got out of there in a hurry. Okay. And he's fleeing, of course. It may indicate, too, that there was a pull there, and he was not going to yield to it. And he did the wise thing. Verses 13 and 14. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. So she's fabricating this lie now to deceive. Her pride is hurt that he wouldn't yield to the temptation, and her lusts are unfulfilled, and so she's trying to get revenge now. and fabricating a lie. Now, to obey God in this wicked world often brings suffering, like it did with Joseph, and as it did with Christ. And here Joseph's falsely accused, as was Christ. And we can expect that as saints of God, we will be falsely accused. Our pastor's already been falsely accused, and the elders have been falsely accused, and many of you have been falsely accused in various situations and so forth. And the whole community chapel is being falsely accused of a lot of other things. And we have to say, which course are we going to take? The course of ease and compromising in such a way that nobody will ever get upset? Or do we continue to preach the truth, maintain the truth, allow the blessing of God to be upon us, and continue to walk with God and be maligned and accused and falsely accused by those in this world? There's obviously only one choice to make, and it's important to recognize that being falsely accused is not a sign that you're not of God. It's in fact a sign that you are of God. Every man of God that you see throughout the scriptures who's really a man of God is falsely accused. We'll see many examples with Moses later on. So false accusation comes Joseph's way, and it's preparing to plunge him into a deeper trial than the ones that he's been in up to this point. Now, Matthew 26, verses 59 and 60. Matthew 26, verses 59 and 60. False accusations came against Christ. Men were hired to lie against him and to claim false things. And the problem there was also pride. Potiphar's wife's pride was hurt, and so were the Pharisees and the Sadducees who lied against Christ. Okay, so she gives us false testimony. And verse 19, and it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. Well, of course, it's natural that he's going to be angry here about this. And Joseph's now being seen as a sinner here in his eyes and being lied against. Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7, which sees Christ also pictured as a sinner and is afflicted and so forth for our transgressions. So Joseph is being seen here, though he is not, he's being seen as a sinner. And that can be a type of Christ, who was not a sinner, but who was seen as such. Verse 20, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Now this is interesting. Potiphar puts him in prison. Now Potiphar has the power of life and death over Joseph. He could have executed him. And the probability is very high that any man who thought that another man was trying to rape his wife and he had the power to execute him, he would have executed him. And especially in Egyptians, over the way they did things. This seems to be a testimony that Potiphar probably knew that his wife was lying. Otherwise, he would have executed Joseph, had him put to death. The fact that he put him in the prison indicates that he probably did not believe his wife. He probably known her well enough to know, and he knew Joseph well enough to know that Joseph wouldn't do this. So he doesn't have proof, but he's not so certain, as it were, and he has to put him into prison to save trouble with his wife and the false accusations and so forth and the testimony of all those around about to uphold his honor and that type of thing, but he probably didn't believe that he was really guilty, otherwise he'd have put him to death. Now, it's interesting that Pilate, when he tried Christ, confessed, he says, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. And though he was accused by the Jews, Pilate could see no fault in him. But nevertheless, Pilate sent him away to be crucified under the pressure from the false accusers. So Potiphar may be in a similar position here, not really necessarily believing his wife that what she's saying is true, but being pressured by the circumstances of the situation and so forth, not wanting to appear weak, goes ahead and puts him in prison at least. Potiphar was a governor like Pilate was, but he was not the king. He was not the pharaoh. He was not the one in the higher position of authority. And so he's got a position. He's got authority, but he's also got those over him, and he might have problems there. Now, Joseph's placed in prison, and it says where the king's prisoners were bound. The idea of the NAS translates it as confined, where the confined, but we do find that other scriptures in Psalms 105, verses 17 and 18, for example, we find that Joseph's feet were bound in fetters, so it does indicate that he was actually put in chains and so forth. That's Psalms 105, verses 17 to 18. Psalm 105, verses 17 to 18, speaking of Joseph's feet bound in fetters. Christ also was bound in Sheol by his feet in a certain sense, that is, by the heel that was bruised, not by his head. Jesus was in a position of being bound in Sheol because of the willingness to take sin upon himself. And, of course, because he was resurrected, it was not a permanent injury. So, in effect, we might see a connection there with his feet, the heel. and his love and his concern for mankind. Psalm 105, verses 19 to 24, continues the story of Joseph, talking about Joseph's sufferings and so forth. Psalm 105, verses 19 to 24. Joseph suffered, but the result was blessing. And it's just recounting the fact of Joseph's sufferings that we're reading about now and how God turned them around to be a blessing. The same is true of Christ and the saints. We suffer things in this life, but God will work in every single situation to turn that suffering into a blessing, turn calamities into things that will bring forth fruit in our lives, bring us to a deeper place. And so we must take each trial as a challenge of faith, regardless of what that trial may be and why it comes upon us. Part of God's plan for us involves suffering, not because that's the higher way, but because of the fact that we are living in a world of sin. Sometimes the only way to really get us to a certain place is to allow suffering. And we see examples of it all throughout the Scripture. We find Jonah in the belly of the whale, going through that was a trial, believe me. And when he came out, he was willing to do things he wasn't willing to do when he went into it, you see. And there's a good example of a trial working for you. If he hadn't made the right decisions, he'd still be in the belly of the whale, as it were. He'd never come out. Joseph here in prison. We find Noah in the waters of judgment in the flood. We find David fleeing from Saul and going through great suffering, great fears. We find Paul, the apostle, suffering many, many things, many, many times, from shipwrecks and beatings and so forth, to the grief in his heart for the churches and so forth. He suffered many things. Trials are just a testimony that the devil hates you. He's not pleased with you. And we must let them work for good, just as Joseph. Come out in victory and in triumph. You're all going to go through trials. You might as well resign yourself to that. The question is, what will we do with them? What will we become by them? And will we take the example of Joseph and be calling out to God in the midst of it and claiming the promise of God? Lord, I'm going to let you do with me as you desire and make of me the best you can through these circumstances. Verse 21. And the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. So God didn't give up on him, even though men had. And there he is in prison. God showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So now he's down in the prison, and the prison keeper he has favor in the sight of him because of his nature and because of the way that he's yielding to God. God was with him in prison, not just after the trial, but during it. God can give us favor, not when it's all over, but during the trial. Here he's in prison, and while he's in prison, God is giving him his favor. God is showing him mercy in trials, giving us strength to endure them. And Luke 23:47, we see an example of God giving favor even in the eyes of one of the soldiers who's carrying out Pilate's orders to crucify him. One of the centurions acknowledges and says, surely this was a righteous man. And the Gospels say this was the Son of God. So we find that even the executioners were giving a testimony of favor. And Joseph earlier had had favor with his master and the household. Now he's got favor with the prison keeper. And Luke 2.52 speaks of Christ growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Luke 2.52. So Christ also, wherever he went, found favor, as it were, with those that had any kind of a heart at all. Verse 22. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. So now for Joseph, who's in prison, is ahead of all the other prisoners, and he's the one in charge, and he finds himself always being put in charge. In other words, he's having dominion wherever he's going. He's living in this realm of dominion wherever he's going, whether he's in prison or whether he's a free man. Now, a few other scriptures on this. 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20. 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20. This speaks of Christ who went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison after his crucifixion. And this prison, of course, can be a type of Sheol. So Christ proclaimed to the spirits in prison. He's in a position of authority there. He's proclaiming to them their victory and their liberty, those that are righteous in prison. Also, Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 10. Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 10, it says of Christ that he led captivity captive. He led captivity captive. So he went down to the captives and took them captive to another kingdom, as it were. And Joseph here is in this position. Joseph's going down to prison that he might come up and rule all of Egypt. And God is doing something in him. He's taking him down to prepare him for what's yet ahead. Now, God sees what's ahead. Joseph doesn't. God is preparing him. Christ went down into death that he might arise to rule the world. And who is he that ascended but he that first descended? So Christ descended. Joseph descends first, then he arises. Christ descends first, then he arises. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, and Isaiah 61, 1. Isaiah 61:1. So this is a brilliant, a marvelous testimony. Again, Joseph has dominion even in prison, even in his trials. There have been testimonies of other people, and of course, in the New Testament, being thrown in prison, Paul and Silas singing and rejoicing and praising God, and having dominion in their spirits, even in the midst of their trial, and God, of course, setting them free. I've heard other testimonies in recent times. I heard of a Korean fellow who was thrown into prison and through a number of circumstances and got saved and came to Christ when he was in prison for murder and a lot of other things. And he began to testify and shout and sing and praise the Lord and so forth all, you know, all hours of the night, witnessing and testifying to everybody else in the jail. Finally, they got him out of the jail because they were afraid that if they kept him there, he'd make everybody like him. And it was quite a remarkable testimony. But he was having dominion there, even in jail. And, of course, God used him to be an evangelist and so forth after that time. Now, so whatever was done in the prison, he was the doer of it. He was the leader. He was an authority. Joseph had been a servant in Egypt, but now he's exalted. Christ was a servant in this world, but he's also exalted. We find that in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. He's a servant. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, etc. And then, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every other name. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Okay, but last verse in this chapter, verse 23. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. So the keeper of the prison was totally confident within him, just as Potiphar had been. Something about Joseph just made them willing to put everything into his hand. And, of course, it was the blessing of God. God makes all that we do to prosper. Now, notice, it's all that he did that prospered. It wasn't that he just sat by and did nothing and waited for God to bless him, but it was what he was doing. He did things, and God caused him to prosper. And this is important for us to realize. We must step out. We must do things before God will act and cause them to prosper. You've got to go out witnessing if you expect to be used of God as an evangelist. You've got to study the Word and teach, take opportunities to teach others and so forth if you expect to be used as a teacher of God. You've got to step out and do the things, you see, and then God will back them up and God will cause them to prosper. There's a decision in his heart. There's a willingness to do what God's called him to do, and then God backs it up. Okay, and as we're planted in death, as it were, and laid down into the pit, as it were, God is bringing forth life, as he's doing in Joseph. Chapter 40, verse 1. Now God's going to begin to set up his deliverance from this, and it's come through some interesting circumstances. And it's not going to come very, you know, overnight. So here we see the circumstances in chapter 40 that prepared Joseph for his exit from prison. Verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord the king of Egypt. Okay, he mentions the chief butler here, the butler of the king, and the Hebrew literal for butler here is the one who gives to drink, or the cupbearer. And the cupbearer to a king was a man of very high trust, and because anything that the king takes into his body is a potential source for poisoning. And so he had to put a man who was in very high trustworthy position in the position to be the cupbearer to protect the Pharaoh from being poisoned. And he would actually crush the grapes into the cup in the sight of Pharaoh just to make sure that no foreign substances were added, that type of thing. I thought about this. I am so glad that I've never been the king or never am going to be the king of a nation like that. You know, you have to worry about your life every moment, somebody trying to kill you off for this or for that. It's so good just to be an average person nobody knows about and so forth, and just preach the word of God and minister for the Lord and so forth. Of course, who knows what positions he's going to be placing us in the future, but we just got to be willing to do what God's will is. But these ungodly kings and these wicked kings, you read about the stories of the pharaohs and the Caesars and the great leaders of the earth and the murders and back and forth that's going on, the carnality. It's so good just to be able to live for the Lord. Chief Baker was also a man of high trust and office, because he was preparing food and so forth, and the food supply, and again, these were the two top officials of the food supply in the kitchen and so forth for Pharaoh. So they were very important positions as far as Pharaoh personally is concerned. Verses 2 to 8 we'll take together here. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them inward in the house of the captain, put them in ward, excuse me, in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. So in other words, he's placing them in guard, in ward, in prison. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them. and he served them. And they continued a season in ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, and each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. Okay. This phrase, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, is a little bit awkward. NAS translates it in verse 5, each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. Each dream with its own interpretation. In other words, there was a corresponding interpretation to each dream, and each dream's interpretation was different. Okay, and they had these dreams on the same night, just by coincidence. Okay, God is working something here. Verse 6, and Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them and said, behold, they were sad. And behold, they were sad. And asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. So Joseph's got confidence that God is going to interpret the dream. He's already had experiences with dreams with God. And he recognizes that interpretation of dreams belong to God, who knows all. God is omnipotent and omniscient, and he knows all. And therefore, he certainly knows all dreams, and he certainly knows prophetic dreams that he himself has given. Joseph may not know that at this point, but he has confidence that God is the giver, is the one that will interpret dreams. John 12:49, we see that God the Father is giving Jesus what he's to speak, and he, like Joseph, does not speak from himself. Jesus said, I speak not for myself, but what the Father gives me to speak, that I speak. And so Joseph's in a position here to do the same thing. God is the one that has the interpretation of dreams, so he asked them to tell them to him, obviously with the confidence that God is going to give him the interpretation of it. Verses 9 to 13 we'll take together. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee into thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. So the dream is being interpreted. The butler is being told that he's going to be restored to his position as a butler within 3 days. And the three branches, Joseph says, are 3 days. Now, this is clearly the word of knowledge. There's no way in the natural to guess that the branches would represent days. This is obviously something that God is giving him, and it's not just a guess on his part. And, of course, it's a type in respect of the shedding of blood, the grapes speaking associated with the shedding of blood. In 3 days, the shedding of blood results in deliverance, you see, from the prison for mankind. This butler is going to be out of prison and be able to press the grapes into the cup, as it were, and a type of the shedding of the blood of Christ. So we can see some connections there. The scriptures talk about the grapes and the wine as a type of the blood of Christ and partaking of his blood. And we see also from the scriptures that Christ, after his death, 3 days, was resurrected. Here's this three is often used in the scriptures as a type of deliverance, being set free. And so here's a good example of that. So the association with the shedding of blood. And this is something that the butler was the one who was giving the grapes into the cup, and the shedding of blood is associated with him. The baker, on the other hand, is more associated with the grain and so forth, and not the same typology, so it's kind of interesting here. This, of course, isn't the reason why he's being spared. It's just in type the reason that these things are recorded this way. So we see some interesting connections. Verse 14 and 15, but think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. So Joseph is telling the butler, when he gets set free, to remember me, and to remember me to Pharaoh, and to remind him of the wrongs that were done unto me. Now, as it turned out, it was going to be 2 years he was completely forgotten, until God gave the dream to Pharaoh, and that changed the whole picture. Okay, verse 16 to 19, concerning the other man here. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, so he said, this sounds good. He said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was all manner of bakemeats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. Now, that wasn't quite what he expected as far as the interpretation. Now, the baked meats that he mentions here are different kinds of baked foods. Baked meats just means the word meat in Old English involved not just, you know, physical flesh. It involved any kind of food. So baked meats would be baked goods, different kinds of baked goods. So he sees these baskets full of baked goods, and the birds come and eat them up. And the three baskets represent 3 days, and he's being told that he's going to be eaten up in 3 days himself. By the birds. So, typologically, these baked meats would represent human works, things that are the product of our labors and so forth. And the birds represent Satan and the demons and so forth, eating them up, as it were. And the result of our own works, it gives food for the devil to work. Thus shall be the serpent's meat, as it were. When we're walking in the flesh and doing our own works and so forth, it gives the devil something to feed upon in our lives. And it'll afford him the opportunity to destroy us if it goes to the full. Brings forth death. And all that we have left is empty baskets, which can't deliver anybody. So he says in verse 19, a tree, you're going to be hung upon, hang me on a tree. The scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And of course, this is typologically pointing to Christ's death for our sins. And in one respect, he was cursed for us, became a curse for us. Not that this whole situation is a type of Christ, but it's more of a type of judgment. But Christ became our judgment. Galatians 3:13 can be included with that, with the connection of a curse in the tree. Galatians 3:13. Okay, so he gives him the interpretation. Of course, he's not prophesying smooth things either. He's just telling the truth. He's not telling him what he wanted to hear. Verses 20 to 23. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Okay, so the dreams were fulfilled just as Joseph had said, and Christ's words also were fulfilled just as he said. In typology here, the butler and the baker are both Egyptians. They represent the world, both of them. And we were born in this world. We're under its civil rulers also. And all of us are, in effect, are like either the chief butler or the chief baker. We're born under this world, under its rulers, under this system. They both came into contact with Joseph. And just as we come into contact with the greater Joseph, Christ, and we have to make decisions with respect to him. And some of those that come into contact with Joseph, the greater Joseph, are set free out of prison to minister life, the wine and so forth, the life from God. And to minister the new wine, as it were, to others. And they are the ones who identify with the pressing out of the blood of Christ. The ones that are identifying with that blood and the pressing out of the blood. Those that receive the blood of Christ, in other words, are those that, who having come in contact with Christ, end up ministering life and be restored to the position that God intended them to have. The others lose their life, even though they contacted Christ, because they're offering their own works. Their own works, their own baked meats, as it were. Their own works is what they're going to offer for salvation, and they're consumed. Possible allusion also to the two thieves on the cross. We find that Christ was crucified between two thieves. He was in judgment there with two thieves, and here Joseph's in judgment in the prison with these two officers of Pharaoh. And one of them is lifted up and restored. One of the thieves on the cross repents and accepts Christ and is lifted up into paradise with Christ. The other one was lost and curses Christ and abuses him and so forth. So that gives kind of an interesting connection. It's not real direct, but it's interesting. Here these two, and there are those two, and one is spared, one isn't. Very interesting. Okay, chapter 41. And the sad thing, though, is in verse 23, the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. He forgot about the situation. You might wonder how that can be, but I'm sure that there were demons involved, too, and trying to help him forget. And there was fear, too. There was certain fear. You see, he'd already gotten in trouble with Pharaoh to get into prison the first time. He may have been of a mind not to say anything. It may have been something he said that got him into prison in the first place, and he may have been just a little bit hesitant to say anything. About anything until he knew he had a good solid position. So, verse chapter 41, verse 1, and it came to pass at the end of 2 full years, and he describes them as full years, in other words, it was a long time, that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. So now God is going to work the deliverance for Joseph by giving a dream to Pharaoh. It shows you that God has ways of doing things, and he has ways of dealing with people's hearts, even ungodly people. Pharaoh was not a godly man, of course, but God is able to use that individual, give him a dream, and work circumstances to get Joseph out of prison. So Joseph had been forgotten for 2 years in the dungeon, verse 2. And Pharaoh has this dream, and behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. So Pharaoh has a dream now about some kine. Now, kine is an old English word. It's the plural of cow. So we would say cows. He saw 7 cows come out of the river. Coming out of the Nile River here, no doubt. That was the river as far as they're concerned. And it was the source of life for Egypt. And there was no rain in Egypt to speak of. This is one of the reasons why we have such an abundance of archaeological artifacts from Egypt, because of the fact that they have almost no rain at all. And because of that, things that were buried in the sand and so forth can be preserved because the water is not getting down to them to cause them to decay and so forth. That's why they found so many artifacts. They've even found mummies. They've even found men that had been buried in the sand and had become preserved and so forth in the skin without anybody embalming them or anything. Their soft tissues and so forth are still preserved and so forth because of the lack of rain. Now, in Seattle, you could never have that testimony. Nothing would last here for any length of time. But because of that, that's why, you know, if you wonder why we got so much from Egypt and not from these other places, it's because of the climate primarily. But the flooding of the Nile was what provided their irrigation. They wouldn't be able to live, of course, in such an arid climate if they had no water source of some sort. And since they weren't getting it from rain, it was because of the Nile River. And so the Nile Delta region is quite luxurious and full of vegetation and so forth. Then once you can almost see, I've seen satellite photographs of that region. You can see it's green and lush right around the Nile and then just bare, blank desert everywhere else. It's the Nile that provided their life. And, of course, to them, in their nature worship system, the Nile was one of their chief gods because of that. They worshiped the Nile because it was the source of life to them. And it provided irrigation for their crops. And so he's seeing these cows come out of the Nile, come out of the river here, which is to them the source of life. And here they're seen as feeding in a meadow, or the Hebrew is marsh grass, the kind of marsh grass that grows around the regions of the Nile Delta. Verse 3, and behold, 7 other kind came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kind upon the brink of the river. So this time you see 7 more cows. This time they're lean, they're skinny, they're not fat-fleshed at all. They're lean-fleshed skinny cows. Verse 4, and the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. Now, you'd probably awake, too, after that. Enough to wake anybody. He sees these cows, these skinny ones, eat up the fat ones. Okay, and then verse 5, and he slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon 1 stalk, rank and good. And the rank means plump or fat. So the idea is rank or plump or fat and full, in other words, and good. And verse 6, and behold, 7 thin ears and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them. Now the east wind was a hot blasting desert wind, the Sirocco wind that they call it in those regions. It was very injurious. It would withered crops and so forth. It was something that they didn't look forward to at all. It blows across Arabia and into Egypt, and so it's a wind that's coming over a hot desert land, and so the air mass is very superheated, and so it's a hot wind. It's not a pleasant wind at all. Usually, you think of wind as bringing something cool, but this is more like a sandblasting or something, a hot wind with the sand and so forth. And so the result was that it caused the corn, as it were, to wither up. Now, the term corn, as you see in the scriptures, don't think of corn like we have corn on the cob and so forth. It's not the same grain. The term corn is a collective word for any kind of cereal plant. It's probably a reference to wheat here. Wheat was an abundant crop in Egypt. The paintings and so forth that we have from the ancient Egyptian times show that wheat was a common crop. And so it was most likely the wheat that was cultivated in this region. And we know that the wheat that was cultivated here did produce several ears on one stalk. So this picture of 7 ears on one stalk is not inconsistent with the way that the kind of wheat that they had. All right, verse 7, And the seven thin ears devoured the seven rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So apparently he was glad it was only a dream. So the weak devoured the strong again here. All right, so that's his dream. He has two dreams, and they've really got the same basic tenor to them. Verse 8, and it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told him his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. So he calls for all the magicians and the wise men. The magicians were the ones that dealt with the occult, dealt with the occult arts, supernatural things, sorceries, astrologies, and so forth. And, of course, these heathen religions were loaded with those. We'll find later on at Moses' time, Jannes and Jambres, the magicians, and so forth, doing these counterfeit miracles and sleight-of-hand tricks and that type of thing. Those things were being done. None of them could interpret the dream. And it's possible that God, it's highly probable that God had something to do with this. Not that they would ever really have the right interpretation, but it's odd that they don't bring any interpretation. Usually those people, if they don't have anything to say, they'll make up something. And who's gonna prove them wrong, you know? And so it's odd that they don't even say anything. It may have been that God just intervened here and just shut their mouths, confused their minds or something, so they didn't have anything to say at all. And then it mentions the wise men. These would be those that were educated, the trained ones, the ones that dealt with wisdom and philosophy and the mathematics and that type of thing. They were generally involved in occult and magic as well. They weren't able to give an answer. Like I said, it's strange that they didn't give an answer. Usually they would make up something. And the demons would help them to, you know, make up things that the king wanted to hear. Usually these type of people were yes men. You know, they would tell the king whatever he wanted, prophesy smooth things, you know, things that would be nice for him to hear. But God is causing the king's spirit to be troubled here, and none of their explanations satisfied, if they gave any, or, you know, whatever it was. Either they were giving explanations that he knew were not any good, or they were just not able to, God withheld their minds and so forth, and they weren't able to bring anything at all, just baffled them. Either way, we find the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 3:19. God takes the wise in their own craftiness, and they have nothing to say. Psalm 25:14 says that the secret of Yahweh is with them that fear him, and Joseph's one that fears him. He's the one that's going to understand the secret. The others are not. Psalm 25:14 was that reference. Now, Egypt was the center of the world's learning and wisdom at that time. Egypt was really the world empire at the time. They were analogous to the Roman Empire in later history. At that particular time in history, Egypt was the world empire and the ruling empire of the world. And none of the wisest men in Egypt could predict the future here. The same is true of Daniel's time. Remember, Daniel was an interpreter of dreams, and the kings would have a dream, and none could interpret it but Daniel. And, of course, the same is true today. It's only those that are in tune with God and with his spirit that understand what's going on in these last days. Verses 9 to 13, then. And this, then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. So now he remembers about Joseph, about this one that can interpret dreams. And Pharaoh was wroth with his servants and put me in ward. He's recounting the history of what happened. Pharaoh was wroth with me and with his servants and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream did he interpret. And it came to pass as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored into mine office, and him he hanged. So he's recounting his testimony. The butler's remembering Joseph, and probably now was a convenient time to mention it because of the fear of Pharaoh and so forth. He probably said nothing before, but now this is an appropriate time, and maybe this will even get him in better graces with Pharaoh. If Joseph's able to interpret the dream like he did for him. So verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. Said he shaved himself. Apparently the Egyptians let their beards grow only during mourning and normally shaved their faces. Most of the pictures and so forth indicate that. And Joseph comes out of the dungeon, just as Christ comes out of Sheol, and he's raised and he's elevated to be ruler of Egypt, and Christ is being raised to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords here in type. Now, a few of the references here, Genesis 45, verses 7 to 9. Genesis 45, verses 7 to 9. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, with reference to Christ. Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, speaking of his exaltation. So Joseph now is cleaned up, shaved, and to be in custom with all the rest of the Egyptians who normally shave themselves, changed his raiment, and he comes in unto Pharaoh. Now Joseph is going to, as you see here, is going to be recompensed for every one of the sufferings that he has undergone, just as we will be in heaven. In fact, he was recompensed even more. Our recompense will be far greater than our sufferings. Romans 8:18, Paul says that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory we shall receive. Romans 8:18. But let's look at some of these things specifically to show the recompensing of God here and the restoration. Joseph interpreted a dream to his brethren, and he was hated for it. Now he's interpreting a dream to Pharaoh, and he's going to be exalted because of it. So the same thing that God got him hatred before is now getting him exaltation. Joseph earlier was stripped of his coat of many colors, and now he's going to be clothed with the most expensive and courtly attire of the greatest empire in the world. So he's going to be restored. He was cast into a pit and then into a dungeon, but now he's brought out of the pit and made Lord of Egypt. And then he's going to be also made Lord of Israel and his sons. We'll see. God is setting up the fulfillment of that dream that Joseph had earlier. And it's not going to be too long before Jacob and his sons are going to be bowing down to Joseph. And Joseph was sold into slavery, but now he's made Lord of Egypt and has dominion over Egypt and of Israel. So God is recompensing him to the full. Verses 15 and 16 then. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So he's giving a testimony here. He's giving the credit and the glory to God. And this is the same as true of Christ. Christ said these things on numerous occasions. It's not in me, but it's God. And he gives all the glory to God. A few references to that. John 8:28. John 8:28. John 12:49. John 12:49. John 17:8. John 17:8. All testimonies to that truth. Okay, verses 17 to 24. Get into the dream itself. Starting verse 17, I'll go down to verse 24. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, In my dream, behold, I stood on the bank of the river. And behold, there came up out of the river seven kine, fat fleshed and well favored, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, seven other kine came up after them, poor and very ill favored and lean fleshed, such as I never saw in the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean did and ill favored kine did eat up the first seven fat kine. And when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them, but they were still ill favored. So at the beginning, so I awoke. And I saw in my dream, and behold, seven ears came up in one stalk, full and good. And behold, seven ears withered, thin, and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the seven good ears. And I told this unto the magicians, but there was none that could declare it unto me. So it gives the account of the dream, verse 25 to 32, Joseph interprets it. Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. In other words, he's saying that both of the dreams have the same interpretation. They're two confirmations of the same dream. God has showed Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good kine are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. In other words, both of these things mean the same thing. The seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years. The seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So he's explaining the reason for the dream coming twice is a confirmation. Things were repeated oftentimes in the scriptures to give confirmation for emphasis. So Joseph interprets the dream as 7 years of good years, followed by 7 years of famine upon the land of Egypt. Verse 33 to 36. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn unto the land of Pharaoh, and let them keep good food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. So Joseph's giving a recommendation here. He's quite bold. After interpreting the dream, he's telling Pharaoh what to do. But he probably senses that he can do this, and the Spirit of the Lord's upon him to make this recommendation to store the grain for the lean years during the time of plenty. He recommends taking one-fifth, a fifth part of what they have, 20%. During the plenteous years, plenteous crop would be sufficient to sustain them during the lean years. In other words, there's going to be such a blessing, such a plenty, that they'll be sustained by even saving 20% of that. And so in the plenteous years, there's more than enough. Much of the grain we'll see is exported. They're selling it to other nations and so forth, so they've got more than enough during that time. And God's here providing not just for Egypt, but he's providing for the future of the nation of Israel, because that famine is going to affect the land of Canaan, and his brethren would have perished were it not for the way that God supplies this need. Now, as I've said before, Egypt depended upon the Nile for its subsistence. The rising of the Nile was very critical to determine the crops and the growth of the crops. And God's the one who controls these things, because the rising of the Nile, of course, is going to be controlled by the weather systems and so forth that take place. And so God is the ultimate one who's the source of their very sustenance. In fact, a variation of just a few feet in the water level at the flood stage of the Nile can make the difference between famine and plenty in the land. It's a very, very critical thing for them. And they've got to have just the right amount of water. If they get too much water even, there can be a slow drain off, and the seed time will be lost, and that will result in a famine also if they can't get the seed in the land, in the ground. So it's a very critical thing to them. So God has control over this, and God's the one who controls the famine and the feast, and he can set up good years and seven bad years and give the dream to Pharaoh and give the interpretation to Joseph to set up the whole situation. And it just reminds us over and over again that God has everything under control. He knows how to work situations. He's not violating anybody's free will here. He's just dealing with things that he has full control over. He's not manipulating the will of any individual, and yet he's accomplishing his purpose in the earth. So Christ also is warning us to make provision now for future distresses. Now that we have years of plenty, and since the Scripture says that famine is going to come, even a famine for the Word of God, the wise man is one who makes provision now, stores up now in his garners, as it were, the Word of truth, the Word of life, so they'll have that to sustain him in the hour of famine, and also have to give to others who are in need during that hour. And putting on the whole armor of God, making full preparation, partaking of the food of life, Christ, so that we might be able to give to others in that time of need. Okay, I see by the clock that we're out of time, so it's a good place to stop. And we'll stop here for a few weeks and come back next semester and pick up right from here. Okay, God bless you. It's been good to have you this semester, and I'm looking forward to next semester and just continue on with this. We'll be getting into a lot of interesting things as we move out of Genesis into Exodus, Numbers. A lot of teaching all throughout theology from the whole Word of God that we'll be covering. So, praise the Lord. Have a good break. Get some rest. Get stored up. And bask in the love of God. Worship the Lord. Grow in the Lord. And come back ready to go. God bless you.